We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
When I was in my junior teens and mid-teens, I had some strange privileges bestowed upon me. One of them was to attend a Sunday school whose final year of Sunday school teaching was to teach you how to be a Sunday school teacher. And so, with a very capable and able high school teacher, I was trained in the art of teaching. At much the same time, I was at a school where cadets was compulsory. It's a little hard to believe that these days, that we would have schools with compulsory cadets, but it was fairly common in those days. And so I was in the cadet corps and was again taught how to teach people, how to strip Bren guns and put them back together again, and how to do drill and all kinds of fun things like that. And spent many a happy Friday afternoon and many other week or two in singleton camps playing soldiers, which at the time, being a pacifist, was a strange activity. But consistency was never the problem in my life at that stage, just provided you held your views firmly, even though they contradicted each other. So I was taught to teach, and in both systems of teaching at Sunday school and cadets, I was taught the enormous importance of what was called the motivation step. It was the step used to arouse the interest of the audience in something that they were basically disinterested in. But I have noticed that some topics do not need motivation steps. And such is the topic tonight: living with your lust. Having read the topic, the audience is motivated. In fact, sex is something that is used as a motivation step to get people interested in other things, especially in things that people want to sell, in dull plays and films, in stupid TV series, and in fact anything that you want to sell, from car tyres to sheep trench. Sex is a wonderful motivation step. It works because it is part of our appetites. It is a natural appetite. It is something that we desire, something we long for, something we like, something that is physically within us and we need. But it also works because we are aware that the natural appetite has been distorted by sin. And so we are inordinately interested in it and easily aroused by it, in fact, easily aroused to feelings of guilt by it as well. And so we will need and do need for ourselves and for our families and for our society very clear answers on the subject of sexuality and lust and living with our lust. Last year, Tony Payne and I produced this book, Pure Sex, of which there's only a couple of copies out there on the bookstall tonight that you could be buying, which really does raise the issue of the sexual revolution and its failure, with an encouragement for people to repent of that revolution. It traces the history and the background of it and shows where it has gone wrong and why it has gone wrong and how we must back out of this revolution and turn back to God. We see it as an evangelistic book on a subject that people will be motivated to read. And so we hope that our friends will have more than one copy ready to give to people when any subject of sexuality comes up in the office, which from time to time it does, like most weeks, so that you'll have something to be able to hand on and say, well, you know, it's all about the sexual revolution, and people say, oh, well, what's all, and then you can pass the book on. In fact, last Sunday night I had the joy of someone telling me about a friend who has come to Christ reading Pure Sex. And so I'd commend to you this as an evangelistic tool, and of course that gives you an excuse to read it first before you give it away, doesn't it? And so you're just reading it for evangelistic purposes and, you know, concerns, not that you're interested in the subject yourself. Jesus says, chapter 5, verse 27 of Matthew's Gospel, "You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Now, it cannot be the intention of Jesus to make the commandment, "You shall not commit adultery," easier to obey. So, while we might feel guilt, wrongly even, we mustn't relieve the guilt by making the requirements of the law easier. So sometimes we feel guilt over things that we're not guilty. Sometimes we feel guilt over things that we truly are guilty. We will not know whether we should or shouldn't be having these feelings of guilt unless we're clear on what the law is saying, what God's requirements, expectations are of us. If you're going to change the law so that you will not feel guilty, you really will not deal with the issue properly at all. We know we can't make it easier to obey because back in chapter 5, verse 18, Jesus says, "Not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will disappear from the law." And therefore, verse 19, "Anyone who breaks," or the word is "looses" or "unties," "the least of the commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven." Jesus is not seeking to loosen, relax, release the law. The commandment that is mentioned here in verse 27 is, "You shall not commit adultery." And that commandment is in no ways the least of the commandments. It is, after all, one of the Ten Commandments, about the only one that people know these days. But it's more than that. It is of the essence of faithfulness. And faithfulness is of the character of God. It is the nature of the relationship between God and his people Israel, between Christ and his church, a relationship of marital faithfulness. And so adultery strikes at the very heart of the nature of God, the character of God, and of his relationship with his people, and the relationship he expects of us with each other. So Jesus will not be loosening, lessening, relaxing, reducing this commandment. But his sin is not the same as sex. And sexual sins, in one sense, are no worse than any other sins. And we mustn't reduce all sin just down to the issue of sexuality. But on the other hand, we mustn't remove sexuality from the category of sin when it is sinful. Not all sex is sinful, but when it is, we mustn't reduce it, and we mustn't in some way say, "Well, we're not really worried." Adultery is adultery. It is wrong. It is condemned by God. And we must not whitewash adultery. That wonderful passage so beautifully read for us from the Proverbs this evening shows the importance, the significance of adultery. So Jesus would not accept the Pharisaic ways of minimising, relaxing the law. I think we'll see the Pharisaic ways of doing it more clearly next week when we look at the divorce passage in verses 31 and 32. I suspect now that I've prepared the series and it's too late to change it, that verses 27 through to 32 is one section, that there are not actually six sections, there are five sections, and the divorce is just an example of adultery, but more of that next week when we come to it. But that's the Pharisees' way of minimising it. The classic way of minimising it today is, of course, the most powerful man in the world today, who would look at the world and say, "I did not have sexual relations with that woman." He said it because, later it became clear, he did not have genital intercourse with her. That's what he meant when he said, "I did not have sexual relations with her." As he admitted later, his comment was misleading, and his comment was a lie, and he shouldn't have lied to the people. Oh, it wasn't a lie, at least he claims it wasn't a lie, that he did not have genital intercourse with her, but it was a misleading lie to say he didn't have sexual relations with her, for sexual relations must not be limited to just genital intercourse. That view of sexuality is an appalling view of sexuality. It is a failure to understand sexual relationships, but it also was deceitful in its intention, wasn't it? It was hypocrisy, because we didn't actually technically have one aspect of sexual relations, therefore we didn't have sexual relations. The fact that we could have so much sexual relations that I could have an orgasm, but I didn't have sexual relations with her, is just hypocritical, hair-splitting, straw-splitting nonsense. It is swallowing camels while straining out gnats. It is of the nature of Pharisees. I've kept the law by saying how far I can go without breaking it. It was an absurdity. Jesus highlights such hypocrisy by maximising the intention of the law. Anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. You see the president's total condemnation at that point, don't you? For long before he even pressed his desires upon a woman young enough to be his daughter, long before he abused his position of power over a young intern, long before that, the lust in his heart was manifest. Now, this commandment is addressed to men because Jesus is speaking to male disciples. I'm sure there are parallels to women. I'm sure there is a way of a woman committing adultery in her heart as well. Though looking is a particular problem for men, and I will continue to speak of it in those terms. I spoke up at the campus church this morning on this passage and had several conversations with women later about the nature of adultery in the heart for women. But I still think it would be wise for me not to try and explain it too well, for I am, in case you had not noticed, a male and do not understand these things properly. I take it that our sisters here have enough intelligence to be able to work it out for themselves, though if I need to talk with several and listen to several later on, well, I'll be around. Anyone who is talking to me later on must not be interpreted as necessarily talking about this. It's like question time in a little while. We're all going to ask questions about, I have a friend who. The key to Jesus' teaching is this internalization of the law, this intensification of this law, this reality of maximum application of the law. The kind of good works that will flow from Jesus' way of keeping the law are of such a nature that people will see it and say, that is of God. People will see it and praise God for the work that has taken place in our hearts. Because the new covenant has come so that we keep the law not like the Pharisees, but in a new and dramatically different way that anyone would have expected. I've had very little chance to talk to my wife this morning because we went to different churches and she only got back home late this afternoon, but as I got up in the fog of my brain this morning, I picked up yesterday's paper, which I didn't get a chance to read yesterday because I was at other things, and there was this appallingly hideous picture on the front of the Good Weekend of Tarzan carrying Jane in a position that would give her awful back pains, I would imagine. But then again, looking at him would give you just other pains. And inside it's sex and the Stone Age. And my wife said, you'll be really interested in that article. And I looked at it and I thought, why? And she left. And I thought, what does she know about me that I don't know about me, that this is the article I'd be interested in? But as always, my wife was right. It is a very interesting article about something that I've been discussing with Kirsty that we should be writing some Categoria articles on. That is the whole area of evolutionary psychology. The evolutionary psychologists of today are saying some of the most preposterous, outlandishly stupid things that intelligent, educated people have ever said. If ever there is a discipline that is made up of sheer, arrant nonsense, it's evolutionary psychology. It's this whole thing, you see it in book after book, in academic part, journal after academic journal, about the fact that cavemen did this kind of behaviour for thousands and thousands of years, and then through the process of natural selection, it became inherent in our biology, which is why we are different and why we do the kinds of things that we do. The evidence for what cavemen did or did not do is zip. And the consequential effect upon our biology and our genetic makeup is unknown. And the differences that are meant to come out of it are unprovable. But it seems a very fertile ground for discussions of modern humanity and psychology. This article is exposing its stupidity from a feminist point of view. I didn't get a chance to read it before church, but my eye lit on one paragraph at the top of one of the pages, which said what I wanted to for the sermon, so I marked it, and here it is. David Buss, I presume that's how he pronounced his name, it's B-U-S-S. I mean, you really wouldn't want to be called Buss, would you? So we'll call him Buss. David Buss of the University of Michigan, another evolutionary psychologist, has said that asking a man not to lust after a pretty young woman is like telling a carnivore not to like meat. That's a good quote for this evening. Asking a man not to lust after a pretty young woman is like telling a carnivore not to like meat. That it is of our nature, Buss would argue, because of the cavemen from whom we are and descended and their ape-like love of pretty young women, it is of our nature to lust after pretty young women, just like it is of the nature of the carnivore to like meat. And so to give up lusting after young women would be totally, completely, fundamentally unnatural. There's a truth there. If we were to obey what Jesus is saying here in chapter 5, verse 28, people would see our good works and say, that's unnatural. That is extraordinary. That is astonishing. Something has happened to those men that they are so different that they do not lust after young women like everybody else does, like at least Professor Buss thinks everybody else does, like he obviously does. So what is it that Jesus is calling upon us to do when he says, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better to... If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. What is Jesus saying? Firstly, I want to make the commandment much easier. And then secondly, I want to make it much harder before I talk on living with your lust. Let me make it easier for you to firstly. For which man has not looked lustfully at a woman? And because each of us have, so we bear some guilt, and for some of us, some sense of guilt and feelings of guilt that are conveyed across our sexual responses generally. So let me make the commandment easier by clarifying what it means to look lustfully or to look with lust, so that we will not fall prey to the false accusations of the evil one. Quick moment on the devil. The devil has three great goals and aims and effects. He's a liar and the father of all lies. He's a murderer from the beginning. and he is an accuser of God's people. That's what the devil does. He tells lies, and his power is given to him by us when we believe his lies. Like the woman in the garden, if you eat of this, you will not die. She believed his lie and so ate of the fruit that was forbidden and brought death. That is also the second thing he does. He brings death. He takes life. He doesn't give life. He promises to give life, but he actually takes life. And then the third thing he does is he accuses. And it's that accusation I particularly want to draw your attention to. The evil one, whose accusations are that we are unforgiven and unforgivable. That what we have done would make it impossible for us ever to be one of God's people. That it is a hypocrisy of the first order for us to consider ourselves acceptable to God, given our lustful thoughts, given our lustful practices, given our adulteries. We are beyond redemption and beyond hope. That is the lie of the accuser, the evil one who wants to turn us away from faith in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn us away from the forgiveness that Christ has won for us. Turn us away from the promises of God that we are acceptable to him, even though we have done all those things, because Christ has died in our place. The evil one I want to spare you of tonight by helping you understand what the passage is actually saying. For the Greek is much more precise than the English translation indicates. Jesus said, anyone who looks at a woman in order to lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. That is, the Greek does not say that just anyone who looks lustfully. That's not an inaccurate translation, it's just an imprecise translation. For looking lustfully could mean looking and coincidentally lusting. It could mean looking and as a result lusting. It could mean looking and having the normal sexual response of arousal. None of those things Jesus is meaning in the text. What he is saying is looking in order to lust. That is what it is about. With the intention, with the purpose of lusting. The most classic and obvious illustration of it is pornography or going to a striptease show, where you go in order to look, in order to lust. That is the purpose of the activity, I take it. There is even some suggestion that the Greek implies looking in such a way as to encourage her to lust. But that is not certain, and that is not a simple translation. So I'll leave it aside and make it at least what we can be seen looking in order to lust. Now, looking lustfully means looking in order to lust. It's not a wrong translation. It's just looking lustfully means any lust I ever have, when I'm ever looking, I've committed adultery, which is not what it's about. It's that purpose, that intention, that direction of your look, namely your arousal outside of a right relationship. That does help make it a little easier, because there are many occasions, aren't there, when having seen something, even unpreparedly, unexpectedly, arousal has come. There is no reason to feel guilty. In fact, feel joy and gladness that you're still alive and well and functioning properly. If you walk past a barbecue and smell the steak and onions and start salivating, don't feel guilty because your appetite has been aroused and stimulated by the very things that God has created to stimulate appetites. That is perfectly appropriate and right. But when you are hanging over the fence to smell the steak, that is a different thing, isn't it? It's got to do with a purpose, with an intention, with a covetousness of your neighbour's steak and onions, and a longing to have that which is not yours. When you look in order to lust, it is a completely different thing. Well, having made it easier, now let me make it harder. Because Jesus goes on in verses 29 and 30 to talk about gouging out your eye and to talk about cutting off your hand. And frankly, my friends, it's harder to think of a more dramatic hyperbole than these images. We who are preachers love hyperbole. Some people call it exaggeration, but hyperbole is what we like to call it. We love hyperbole. We like saying things in the most dramatic, extreme form to help people grasp hold of the heart of the matter, the core of the matter. And so if I could find a hyperbole that would really top Jesus' teaching here, I would use it. But I cannot think of something that is greater than saying, it's better for you to gouge your eye out. What can be worse? Better for you to chop your hand. What can be worse? Hell is worse. Better to go through life without eyes, without hands, than to be thrown into hell, which is where adulterers are to be thrown. Hell is not much mentioned in the Bible, but here it is on the lips of the man who uses the word more than anybody else, Jesus. So awful is it that it's better to go through life blind and maimed than to be thrown into it. There are only a few absolutes in life by which you can chart the course and direction of what you should do. Death and taxes are what the office executive calendars tell us are the absolutes in life. For Jesus, it's not death and taxes, but death and hell. It is not popular to speak of it, especially to those who are going there. Those who refuse to live in the light of this absolute find the very mentioning of it unpalatable. But Jesus makes it clear in the most emphatic way I've ever seen, the most emphatic way possible. If you think that hell is a nothing, I tell you, it is better to gouge your eyes out and to throw them away. It's better to chop your right hand off than to ever be thrown into hell. Hell is an awesome absolute for all adulterers. So ponder it, friends. Ponder it carefully. Take action. Take radical action. If adultery is your problem, then do not consider it an unimportant matter. Do not minimize it down like President Clinton. Well, we weren't married at the time, so it wasn't adultery, only fornication. Well, we didn't go all the way. Well, we didn't. Do not minimize it down. Take what Jesus is doing. He's driving it to the very heart, isn't he? I look in order to lust. So then how do we live with our lust? There are four things I have mentioned on the outline there. Firstly, accept the reality of your appetites. We are created beings. We are creatures, flesh and blood, brains and hormones, hunger and thirst, and sexual drive, sensitivity, sensuosity, stimulus, response. We are creatures who have this drive within us, and therefore there is no need to feel guilt or shame or horror or surprise when we find ourselves sexually stimulated. It is to be expected. It is normal. Rejoice and be glad for God's good creation of your body. It is a wonderful thing that has created us to have such feelings. They are wonderful feelings. They are to be enjoyed and to be used profitably for our benefit and the benefit of mankind. They are a good thing. We must come to accept them. Some people, because of our guilt, have come to a terrible feelings about any sexual responsiveness. Some people, because of the guilt laid upon them by society or their families or the taboos of their particular family upbringing, find guilt over any sexual feeling that they may have at all. And I want, friends, to assure you that it is wrong to feel guilt over sex. There is nothing wrong with sexual feelings. There's everything right with sexual feelings. It's like feeling guilty because you're hungry or because you're thirsty. It is a nonsense, isn't it? We are created with such nature that we will be hungry. We will be thirsty. We will feel sexual feelings. Acceptance of these feelings and acceptance of our appetites is very important. Secondly, we need to accept the reality of our guilt. For sin distorts all of God's good creation. And lust and sexual immorality and adultery is on the heart of sinful fallen people. We are fornicators by nature, adulterers by nature. We mustn't deny our sinfulness, nor deny that our actions are sinful, especially not by changing the law or changing God's standards or by quibbling over the point. What we must do with our sinfulness is confess it, own up to it, face up to it, recognize it, understand that because of my sinfulness, the good thing God has given to me has a tremendous capacity for distortion, perversion, twisting, inappropriate usage. I can have it with my food and gluttony, I can have it with my drink and alcoholism, I can have it with my sexuality and adultery and fornication. Guilt, shame are right for these things when they are distorted. They're wrong when they are just being creatures. My gluttony, my alcoholism, my adulteries, I should feel guilty about. And take whatever action I can to stop them, change them, find forgiveness for them. I must confess them, front up to them, own up to them, accept them as an expression of my own sinful nature. Not just something forced upon me, not just something that I've got to do genetically because the cavemen did it millions of years ago. And now I'm just kind of programmed and I can't help myself. I must accept their choices of mine that come out of my own immoral nature. Not feeling guilt and shame about my drives, but feeling guilt and shame about my guilt. So thirdly, we need to accept God's wonderful forgiveness. Wonderful because it comes through the death of his Son on our behalf. And if you know of this wonderful death of the Lord Jesus Christ on your behalf and the possibility of full, free, complete forgiveness, well then you will know that you can confess without fear. If we accept the reality of forgiveness, then we can own up to the truth of what we are. But if there is no forgiveness, well, that is when we're tempted to do the Bill Clinton. No, not me. No, I didn't do it. Well, not really. No, well, it's not what you think. It's, and I move to all those stupid denials. If we know the death of Jesus, God's only Son, crucified for us, paying the price for all my sins, including my sexual sins, why, then I can start dealing with my sins and dealing with my sexual sins. I can seek God's forgiveness, which is the first place to deal with it. I can admit my sinfulness, confess my sins. I can bring them to God for complete forgiveness. And then I can take them to my partner also. And if my partner knows the forgiveness of God that is in Christ Jesus, I can receive from my partner the forgiveness just as my partner receives forgiveness from God as well. And that cancer that lies within our relationship, that cancer that is hidden and eats away at us so that we can't relate in honesty and openness in the intimacy of our relationship because of the evil that I have done and the evil that I am, that which sits there actually dividing us and growing us further and further apart as it kills our relationship, that can be addressed with the gospel of forgiveness, with the price that has been paid, with the blood that was shed. And that can be forgiven and removed. Removed from my relationship with God, removed from my relationship with my partner. And we can restart. How to live with your lust? First, accept your appetite. Second, accept your guilt. Thirdly, accept the forgiveness of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then fourthly, if we accept this forgiveness, we must accept the reality of living differently. For confession of sin is part of repentance. It's not the same as repentance. I can confess I have done the wrong thing and then go on living as if I have done the wrong thing by keeping on doing the wrong thing, can't I? I've confessed it. I haven't repented yet. It's part of repentance, though, to confess. But repentance is a turning away, is a changing of mind and behaviour, is a change from the past behaviours to a new behaviour. Turning to God is a turning to God for forgiveness and for change by the power of his Son, who not only died but rose again and poured his Spirit out into our lives. So we have the power of God's Spirit poured in us to change us, to redirect our life, to live differently. And so people will see our difference of life, our faithfulness, our integrity, our purity, and say, that is godly, that is not natural. That is something supernatural. This man is now living in a way which is completely different. This man does not lust like the rest of us lust. This man lives with faithfulness, unlike the rest of us. Our world cannot now believe that people lead chaste, that is to say, godly lives. The word chaste doesn't mean celibate. Celibate means never having sex. Chaste means having sex, but in purity and holiness, such as in marriage. Our world doesn't believe that people can be chaste. Everybody is as degenerate as they are. Why? It's as Professor Buss says. Why, it's easier to teach a carnivore not to like meat than to teach a man not to lust after a young woman. It astonishes them when a couple can live in holiness, waiting for their marriage before they start in their sexual relationships. It cannot be done. It is not done. It doesn't happen. But it does. And it can. And it has. Amongst God's people. It amazes them when old couples can speak of loyalty and faithfulness over 30, 40, 50, 60 years of marriage. It amazes them, and yet they love it and admire it and respect it and know that it is the way it should be. For they want it to be like that. It amazes them at work when we will not read their magazines, when we will not go to their movies or watch such videos. What is it that people watch on the internet? What is it they turn to, they pursue? The most frequently turned to is pornography. All around the world, lust is normal and common. To look with lust, to look in order to lust, is what is the nature of sinful human beings. But we will be different We should be different. We must be different. We turn our back on sin in asking for forgiveness. For if God's law of faithfulness is on our hearts, then we will not look at another man's wife in order to lust, but will walk away, will flee sexual immorality. It's a tough kind of subject in which to ask questions, isn't it? But this morning's congregation had a good question time and asked some extraordinary and outlandish questions. So it's over to you. What would you like to ask? What comments would you like to make? At the end of that article, at the very end of the article, the last couple of paragraphs, it comes to the conclusion that the problem really lies in human selfishness. Thank you, Andrew, who has read this and devoured it with great interest. Yeah, and can remember it chapter and verse. Okay. What do women want? None of us can speak for all women or for more than one woman, really, but we can hazard a mad guess that a desire for emotional parity is widespread and profound. It doesn't go away, although it is often hibernates under duress, and it may be perverted by the restrictions of habitat or culture into something that looks like its opposite. The impulse for liberty is with us from birth. It is the ultimate manifestation of selfishness, which is why we can count on its endurance. Thank you. I'm sure we must tackle this evolutionary psychology nonsense. It's the human rationalisation of sinfulness. So the question is, what evidence do I have for people's admiration of faithfulness? And the evidence weighed against it is people's respect and admiration of Mr. Clinton and his degeneracy, and the view that people are so degenerate that they don't admire it. I think it's anecdotal evidence. It's just got to do with when you hear people, when you go to 60th wedding anniversaries or hear of people who have been married for 70 years, I notice a misty eye comes over the other people around about. Bob Ellis, of legal fame, so I need to be very careful what I say, has always upheld, as an adult, what Christians would view a sexually degenerate view, and yet I remember reading his reviews of the film Chariots of Fire, in which there is this nostalgic wistfulness for a time of purity and innocence. Now, there is a man who is, in some ways, promoting an extreme of sexual libertarianism. And yet, when he sees a movie which portrays integrity, virtue, honesty, values of purity, he has this longing, he has this desire. Around that time, he came to church with us for several weeks, and I talked with him. It's extraordinary, really, how the knowledge of the truth in these areas can continue in someone who teaches what I would view as lies. So it's that kind of evidence. But yes, I think there are other people who just think it's just wonderful when they see leaders living in immorality and can rationalise and excuse themselves and rejoice in lowered standards and that kind of thing. It's also what people want for their parents is another little indication, and their grandparents. But it's not everybody's. It's what they want for their children. Richard, Oz Magazine, the other one, Neville, Richard Neville, is a great promoter of sexual libertarianism and the sexual revolution in the 60s, broke the censorship laws and broke the back of the censorship laws through the great trial in London on Oz Magazine and the like. But when he became a father of teenage children, has had a real flip over and just changed his attitudes towards the degeneracy of the movies. When there's a wonderful review he writes of that movie, The Cook, The Butler, whatever it is, in which he just says, you know, if that kind of degeneracy was not what we were fighting for when we fought against censorship. And in a sense, if we knew when we were fighting against censorship that that kind of vile consequence is there, we mightn't have fought against the censorship. But once you become a father of a teenage daughter, the kinds of freedoms that you thought that were wonderful things when you were a 20-year-old on the rampage actually look very different. Yeah? Just to mention a name. Has not got a friend, but friends. And he's asking the question, well, I didn't mention homosexuality or homosexuality. The two things being different, of course. That is neither for homosexuality or lesbianism. And have this passage got any application in those areas as well? Yes, because the passage itself is part of the context of Scripture, which is looking for the maximum application, not the minimum application. It is not directly and explicitly, specifically what Jesus is speaking of. He is speaking of normal heterosexual adultery. But to then try and limit it to that goes against the very theme of what the whole passage is about, that is the need to maximise what the commandments are about. And so I have no doubt that Jesus will be speaking in this passage against all forms of sexual immorality that lie outside the commands of God. The commands of God are fairly straightforward in the area of our sexuality, that one man should be married to one woman for a lifetime and only death should part our union. And so all forms of human sexuality that are outside of that adulterate it. The heart of that relationship is not the sexuality, the heart of that relationship is the faithfulness in which the sexuality is expressed and safeguarded and cared for. And so that is why I think it would be covering any form of sexual behaviour that is outside of that which God has created us for, which of course our perverted hearts will long for and desire for, because we all know better than God. What is the implication of this passage then for women in terms of dress sense? If it is for a man is not to be looking at a woman with lust. The problem lies in the heart of man, not in the body of women. And we must not make women feel guilty and worse about their bodies than our society has already made them feel, quite bizarrely. Men are loving what they see, women are feeling totally inadequate by what they are. There is some serious misperceptions here taking place. And so we mustn't add guilt onto women for their bodies as if they haven't got enough problems dealing with their own feelings already. The problem is in the heart of the man, in his desires which have been perverted, godly desires perverted by sinfulness. However, the godly woman, knowing that her brother in Christ has this problem, would certainly seek to dress in such a fashion as to not cause him problems. What that fashion is, I think, is well illustrated within our congregational life. And I think, on behalf of the men of this congregation, we need to keep commending our sisters for dressing in the fashion of godliness, that is, the good works that befit God's women who seek to worship him. The modesty and comeliness of the women of the congregation is a matter of great thankfulness to God for the many men who struggle with their sinfulness. But I think it is right that sisters do care for their brothers in this area, for you can rest assured, dear sisters, that around you are all kinds of normal red-blooded men who therefore have appetites, who are sinful men and are therefore fighting with their sinfulness because they're regenerate men. And in their fighting against their sinfulness, it is a great help if you don't provoke their sinfulness, which you're not doing, which is good news. It's nice to be able to preach to a congregation where you're confirming them in what they're doing rather than rousing them on what they should be doing. But it is a matter that does matter. But remember, in the end, fellows, it's your problem in your heart, not her problem. Yep. I'll look, but I'm not looking lustfully. That is completely possible. What is being challenged here is looking in order to lust. I can look around and not look lustfully. I can be looking for a sister. Pick a name. I'll try and pick one that's not here. Drusilla. I can be looking for Drusilla. And in looking for Drusilla, I don't look at the men because I've never met a man called Drusilla. I haven't met too many women called Drusilla either, I've got to admit. But I am now looking for Drusilla, so I'm just looking at the women. Right? And I'm not looking lustfully. I'm looking to look for the women, but not looking lustfully. It's perfectly possible to look and not look lustfully. However, the heart of man, and it's not just male to this point, but the heart of man is desperately evil and deceitful above all things. Who can understand it? We do not know our own motivations and our own sinfulness thoroughly and properly. I mean, that was Jeremiah 17:9, in case you wonder where it was. We do not know ourselves, and we are great foolers and self-deceivers. And so I will say that I am not looking to lust, when, if the truth be known in my own heart, that is what I might be doing. Now, I cannot know what's on the heart of the other person. You don't know what's on his heart. In the end, I'm suggesting he may not know what's in his heart either. I think it's in Job, although I can't remember exactly, it's left-hand page, left-hand column towards the bottom, where he says, I have made a covenant with my eyes not to look upon a virgin. There is a need, men, to actually make deliberate intention that we will not look to look lustfully. Now, you can't help looking. You see, you look, it is normal, it is healthy, it is appropriate. It's got to do with looking in order to lust. And that can indeed be done, and done fairly easily by sinful people. So yes, he might be telling the truth. It's quite possible. I look at people and say hello in the street wherever I go. There's very interesting reactions. But it means I'm often saying hello to young ladies and old ladies that I do not know from a bar of soap, but there's nothing lustful in it. I just want to kind of humanise our city of Sydney again. It's a one-man campaign that at the moment, I've got to confess, is failing. But so I am always looking at people, like up and down East Gardens, walking around, everyone's looking at the shops, I'm saying hello. But I'm not looking to lust. You can do that. But, my friends, it's not a very hard thing, is it, men, to be looking in order to lust? And there's a whole pornography industry out there that's built on it. Mr. Murdoch sells newspapers by it. If we're classifying so to avoid the scriptures, we're being Pharisaic. But if you find yourself always talking to the people of the opposite sex, rejoice and be glad you're normal and stop it. You know, there's a normality about being attracted to the opposite sex. There's nothing wrong with that. That's fairly normal. But it's a fairly dangerous thing, isn't it, for the man who is already married to be doing it. Now, if you're single, keep doing it. You may be married soon. This is the way forward. But if you're not in a position to be entering into those relationships, you need to be careful, because the sinfulness of our hearts is very great. And flirting, once married, is a dangerous pathway to be walking down. And sure, you can be a long way short of full-blown lust, but you can still be developing and encouraging relationships that are inappropriate. And you need to be careful about that, given our propensity for sin in this area is so great. Bill? Bill is commending to us the passage in 1 Timothy chapter 2 verses 9 and 10 on women's fashion, and also on the habit of spending lifetime in window shopping. And it is important to recognise where true beauty lies. It lies in the heart. 1 Peter 3 is also a wonderful passage in this regard, and it'd be wonderful for men to start taking notice of it. For too often men pay too much attention to that beauty which God has created, but which humans try and improve upon in the hair and in the braiding of hair and in the wearing of jewels and attire, and pay too little attention to the beauty which is of the very nature of God, pure, the gentle, the quiet spirit, the humble heart, the godly works, the good works. That is the true beauty, brothers. And if you want a wife who will bring you joy for all your life, you're a selfish pig. Why don't you seek a wife that you can bring joy to for the rest of your life? But if you want one, can I encourage you to find true beauty, not external? The external beauty will decrease as the years roll on. The true beauty grows as the years roll on. She'll be more beautiful at the end of your lifetime than the day you married her. That is a wonderful beauty, isn't it? And sisters, that's the beauty worth aspiring to, isn't it? Because once you've passed 18, you're on a downward slope on all the externals. Oh, 19, 20, but you're on the way down. It's finished, and it just requires more and more effort to keep the mutton looking like lamb. So do not seek that beauty which you cannot have because you have lost already, but seek that beauty which you have not yet got and which is available to you and right before you. The changed heart, the spirit that makes men and God see you and be thankful. The growing beauty. But fellows, rather than just my crude and jocular fashion of putting down the externals which do weigh so heavily upon women, fellows, we should be encouraging the acknowledgement of the true beauty more, shouldn't we? So as to encourage the sisters to see that we value the good works that befits women who worship God, the lovely spirit that brings joy to the heart. That would be a great thing. The relationship of purity and honesty, integrity and care, that actually is much more important. The appreciation of women for the wonder that God has created such lovely people. That is what is needed. Well, I want us to quit this point and come to prayer, but you'll notice on your outline, on the right-hand side,
just before the tear-off section, there is tonight I was reminded of, and tonight I was challenged to. I think everybody needs to write something there tonight, because otherwise someone might be tempted to read what you're writing over your shoulder. So if we're all busy looking at our own sheet and writing something for ourselves there, we can write with a certain honesty to ourselves what it is that we have been reminded about when Jesus says you shall not commit adultery, and that means you shall not so much as look to lust in your heart. And what you've been challenged about. What's the battle, friends? Is it a battle with the eyes? A battle with the heart? Is it pornography? Is it a relationship that's inappropriate? Is it inappropriate behaviour within a relationship? Is it the guilt of what you did in the past that you have never dealt with? Never dealt with God? Confession and asking for forgiveness and repentance? Never dealt with a person in saying sorry? Never dealt with your own partner in confession and openness? Is it the unwillingness to forgive your partner? The unwillingness to cope with your partner's appetite and sinfulness? Is it just the continued resolve to live in purity? Holiness is God's desire for us. Please take the moments and write. Early on in our meeting, assuming you were here early on in our meeting, that confession in the box on the front, wonderful prayer. Notice what we said: we've strayed from God's ways, left undone what we should, done what we shouldn't have, followed our own ways, desires of our own hearts, broken God's laws. Notice what we ask for: mercy on us helpless offenders, restoration on we who are penitent. Notice the basis upon which we asked for it: the promises declared to mankind in Jesus, granting for his sake not only the forgiveness but also that we might live godly and obedient lives. We prayed it in general at the beginning of this meeting. Now let me lead you in prayer, and in the silence of some of this prayer, where you might like to pray about it specifically and explicitly for yourself. Let's pray. Let's take a moment to think about those things that really are on our hearts, the guilt, the failings, the weakness, the lust, the adulteries and fornications. bring to mind the things that we work so hard to forget. Heavenly Father, you know the things that we are thinking on and have thought of. You know where we've been and what we've done, the people we've used and been used by. You know the distortions of our hearts, the lust of our thoughts. Father, forgive us. Pardon and deliver us. We beg in the name of the Lord Jesus and his blood that is shed for us that you would pardon us. And by his risen power, through the Spirit poured out, bring us such change, Father, that we might live in holiness as your holy people, different to the world. That we would not look upon others with lust, but with love, with concern for their welfare. That we would keep our eyes for our own partner alone. That we would live with them in faithfulness as we live with you in that faithfulness and integrity. So that when people see our lives and the faithfulness with which we live, they might truly find it remarkable and praise you, our Father in heaven, for the good deeds which we do. And we ask this through the one who makes it possible, Jesus Christ our Lord, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.